I don't know if you've caught in the news this last week about this man who had been sailing all his life and took his boat out for a short trip. Didn't bother to wear a life vest. And as the trip progressed, he needed to do something on the bow of the ship or the front of the ship or the boat. It's not a ship, right? Boat. Thanks, Mike. For giving me that approval. I need that. And as he was doing that, a wave hit the boat, and the boat rocked, and it threw him off. And he hit his head and went into the water, and the boat kept going. And the man was left adrift in the ocean with no life preserver or anything. He actually tried to swim to a buoy, but found out that there was a sea lion there that wasn't going to give up territory. And so he had to stay swimming while that sea lion was resting. Finally, he was, by the grace of God, found and rescued. But after sharing his story with the media, the interview ended with the fact that this man vowed to sell his boat, not sail anymore. Here he went from being overconfident, sailing, no life vest, to, I don't care if I sail a boat ever again. No confidence. You know, this is the way I think we often are. At least I know I am. When I was a child, I wanted to ride a horse, and I was pretty excited about it, pretty confident I could ride the horse, until I fell off and knocked myself out. After that, for years, I rode a tractor, not a horse. You know, what does it mean to be confident? The dictionary defines confident as a firm belief or trust. Confidence, then, is having a firm belief or trust or being bold. A firm belief or trust that makes you bold. It also has the idea of being sure of oneself. Now, we may have trust or belief in another person. We may have confident and sure trust in another. But today, it's the latter aspect of this definition that is somehow most grasped or understood as confidence. It's being sure of yourself. You know, having trust that you can do it. I believe in myself. I am self-confident. To be self-confident is a virtue, really, by the world to be admired. However, it is not a biblical virtue. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Paul said in Philippians 3, 3 and 4, I have no confidence in the flesh. That is, all my standing, my achievement, my abilities, my privileges, etc. mean nothing. I have no confidence in any of that. To be self-confident or to believe in yourself will set you up for a fall. So often when it comes to evangelism, I think we start out confident. But I think often this confidence is a self-confidence. We're not believing and trusting in Jesus to work in and through us. We are really trusting more in ourselves as we go out and share our faith. We don't need a life vest. I mean, we don't need to pray. We don't need to study the Bible. We just need to just go and tell people about Jesus. And thus, as we begin to share our faith, the waves come and we're knocked overboard, we're adrift, and yet God always, by His grace, rescues us for us only to say, I'm going to sell that boat. You know, I'm never going to do that again. I'll never share my faith like that again. I have no confidence in myself to do it. And so what we do is then we come up with phrases. Well, you know, I'm shy. I'm uneducated. I can't speak. And we give ourselves excuses and reasons for not being vocal and bold with the gospel. Moses is a good example of how this works. You know, he tried to deliver Israel. Very self-confident at the time, but he failed and ran away. Eventually, God called to Moses from a burning bush and said, I want you to deliver my people from Egypt. But Moses started giving excuses. He had lost confidence. Who am I? I can't speak. What if they don't believe me? And the excuses just flowed off of his lips. But God said, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am. I will be with you. I will be with your mouth. Trust me. Be confident in me, not in yourself. And so it should be for us. As we obey the Lord's command to make disciples of all nations, that is not an option, it is a command. As we obey His command to make disciples of all nations, we trust Him. We don't trust in ourselves. You know, Peter and John were fishermen, tradesmen. No theological, no legal training. They were uneducated. They had no status in society to speak of. And yet they will find themselves before the most powerful, brilliant legal minds of that day, having to defend themselves. How will they do it? They will do it by means of confidence, by means of boldness, for they will trust not in themselves. They will trust in the Lord. If you remember, in our study of Acts, the church is now undergoing its initial persecution, the seeds of it. The main tactic of the opponents of Christ, we saw last week, who serve the God of this world, is to intimidate, to knock us off the boat, to knock Peter and John off their boat so that they will give up altogether any testimony about Jesus Christ, so that they would remain silent, ashamed, backing down. However, these apostles, they remained fearless. As the religious leaders began to apply more and more pressure upon them to silence their testimony. So today, as we continue our study, we're going to see how these apostles face these fearful tactics. As we do, we want to set forth the perspectives that can help us be courageous while we are faithful to declare the gospel. You know, chapter 3, we had the catalyst for the persecution. They healed a man. Chapter 3, 1 to 10. Then in chapter 3, 11 to 26, Peter began a sermon and preached a marvelous sermon regarding how this man was healed. And as a result, they now stand before a council, will be standing before a council to be pressured to give testimony. So as we look at Acts chapter 4, 1 to 12, as we hope to come close to finishing this section, look with me at this section while I read it. Acts chapter 4, 1 to 12. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Great, great passage. Let's pray. Father, we look to you to help us understand this even more. Apart from you, we would have no understanding. So illuminate our thinking to your word and make clear the preaching to our ears so that we might obey and honor you by our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're looking at this idea of faithfulness to evangelism is really sort of the theme of the whole thing, of this whole section, all the way up through verse 22. We talked about how faithfulness to evangelism anticipates conflict. We saw that last week, how immediately when they started preaching, there were interruptions. They were being intimidated by these powerful men because these men were irritated. They were upset with these guys regarding what they were preaching and that they were even preaching at all. They had no credentials, and yet they were preaching, and they were preaching about a risen Jesus, of all things, of which the Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection. And consequently, they had one intention by their intimidating factors, was to silence these men, and so they handcuffed them and took them away. And as they hauled them away, there was still an impact. And I said, it's very interesting, the impact almost goes unnoticed. It's just one phrase, 5,000 are in the church now, men. Because the emphasis of this passage is on these men and how they're standing against such opposition, against such intimidation. We said it, as we anticipate conflict, we cannot be discouraged or silenced by it. We cannot let conflict make us be quiet. We will have conflict. We can anticipate it. Secondly, we said that faithfulness to evangelism demonstrates courage, that these fishermen will face an intimidating people. The Sanhedrin, made up of 71 of the most powerful men in the nation of Israel, of rulers, elders, scribes, high priests, and everyone of great high priestly descent, was there, 71 people standing or seated around this semicircle, and then they intimidate. Not them, just these people are not only intimidating, they put them in a place, a setting to intimidate them. Set them right in the middle of this group. And there they are standing in the center of this group being asked intimidating questions. Questions that they weren't really asking in order to get an answer to it. They wanted to find some way to condemn these men by their own testimony. These men are trying to seduce them into an answer in which they can condemn them. It's a rough setting. These men have spent a night in prison, and now they have come and they're standing before the Sanhedrin. And then we come to this section in verses 8 to 12, that faithfulness to evangelism displays confidence. It's an amazing section. They will demonstrate confidence from provision, from perspective, power, precept, and proclamation. So that's the outline where we're headed. We'll probably only get through part of it. But here they are. They demonstrate confidence from spiritual provision. First of all, we see that in verse 8. It says, and then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, all of a sudden, Peter, as he stands in the midst of these people, is filled with the Holy Spirit. When this occurs, God has now provided all Peter needs to speak to these hardened rulers. To face this intimidating court, Peter is fully prepared because God has filled him with his Spirit. Furthermore, when this happened, it was a promise that Jesus had made. That promise had been fulfilled. Look with me at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 19. Jesus had promised to these disciples. It says, Matthew 10, 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Jesus has already told them that the day is coming, you're going to be brought before some people, and you don't need to be anxious about what you're going to speak, because the Spirit of God is going to speak in you. Matter of fact, Luke 12:11-12 says a similar thing. It says, "And when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus has told them that. They have that promise. The Holy Spirit is going to put into Peter's mind and mouth the words he needs to make his defense against the charges that have been placed against him and John. Now notice, when this filling takes place, nobody speaks in tongues. There are no great emotional displays. It just happens. He is filled. Now what does it mean that the Spirit filled him? There are two dominant words in the New Testament for fill. There are the words pimplemi and the word plerao. Now plerao, the second term, is the most common term for fill in the New Testament. This term emphasizes two things. The first dimension of the term looks at the end result, or something that is finished, something that has been made full. So it's used of when Scripture has been made full. The intent is, it's often translated, Scripture has been fulfilled. It's finished. What has been promised there has been fulfilled. It's done. It's used of filling up a ravine so that when the ravine is full, it has been filled. It's finished. So you can view this word in terms of the end. The end of it, the accomplishment. It is finished. It's fulfilled. The second dimension of this word also has the idea of a state that one is in. A state that one is in, so that one is filled with sorrow or filled with joy. And that's the state that they are in. They remain in that state. So that's the word plerao. Now the term pimplemi, which is used in our passage, this is the word we have, is used 24 times in the New Testament. And in each case it is in the aorist tense, and in all but two cases it's aorist passive. Thus, by that I mean the passive idea indicates that the action happened to the verb. I mean, the action of the verb happened to the subject. So that Peter was acted upon. He was filled. He didn't fill himself. He was filled by someone else. So they didn't fill themselves with the Holy Spirit, but God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them and filled them up. The aorist indicates that it happened at a point. It occurred. At this point in time, Peter was filled by God with the Holy Spirit. The term itself, pimplemi, stresses a momentary condition or a state that may come to an end. Thus, it is used of people who are filled with rage or filled with fear or filled with wonder and amazement or filled with jealousy, or filled with confusion, as well as filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, people who are generally angry or confused or jealous are that way for a while. They tend to not stay that way. It comes to an end. So this word doesn't indicate a permanent state, usually. So pleroo stresses something that is filled and thus full and finished, where pimplemi stresses the temporary and momentary filling that may come to an end in someone's life. Consequently, Peter, for a specific period of time, was filled with the Holy Spirit. For a momentary period of time. And we must not confuse this filling with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me just briefly mention that. When we are saved, we are all indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit within us. In Romans 8, 9, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So anyone who belongs to Christ has the fullness of the Spirit of Christ. They have the Holy Spirit. Then what occurred here? This is the filling ministry. Peter is filled with the Spirit for a special purpose. He is filled with the Spirit for a special purpose. It's a momentary thing. Generally, when this term is used, the person who is filled with the Spirit, as Peter was, is dominated or controlled by the Spirit for the purpose of speaking. I want you to look with me at some passages. Look at Luke 1:67. Luke 1:67. Luke 1:67 says, "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." He was filled and he prophesied. In Acts 2:4, what happens? In Acts 2:4, as we saw earlier in our studies, it says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak." With other tongues in this case. In Acts 4:31, look at Acts 4:31. It says, "And when they had prayed, and the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." In Acts 13:9, Acts 13:9, it says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said," you, and he goes and speaks to this guy. The filling ministry of the Spirit, in most cases, is for the purpose of providing someone the ability to speak, and to speak as God wants them to speak. You see, the power of the Sanhedrin was applying all sorts of external pressure on these men, intimidating them, trying to trap them, to pressure them into silence. But what God does is he fills Peter up from the inside, and from the inside comes this power, this boldness to speak as if he could, in a way he could never have spoken. And that's the way it is. The world is going to put this external pressure on us, but when the Spirit is working in us, we have the boldness of God to speak and resist their power. It's also important to note in this passage that this phrase is mentioned, that Peter is filled, is to show us that Peter's wonderful defense is not to be credited to his keen powers, his great courage, his superior eloquence. It's not to be credited to, oh boy, wasn't Peter really a self-confident guy? No, it was the provision of God himself through the Spirit that will make Peter's defense so powerful. The Spirit will make it so Peter speaks confidently. And again, notice that these men didn't do anything overt to receive this filling. Doesn't say anything prior to this, really. As a matter of fact, the passages of Scripture indicate that they're not to be concerned about what they are going to say or whether they would have what they need to speak, as we read in Matthew. They're not to be concerned about that. When the time came for Peter to speak, God freely and sovereignly filled Peter with the Holy Spirit. It just happened to him. And notice, it didn't happen to John, as far as we know. It happened to Peter. Now, is there something that Peter did do so that this filling would occur? How does the filling happen? What brings it about? There have been many techniques regarding how the filling of the Spirit occurs. Even though there are no techniques given here, one man says, you know what you need to do to be filled with the Spirit is you just take a piece of paper out and you write all your sins down on the piece of paper. Write as much as you can think of. Just write it down. And then when you're done for thinking and writing as much as you can think, write over it, forgiven. Wad it up, throw it away, and now you're filled. Well, I don't see that technique in Scripture. How is a person filled with the Spirit of God? Well, go back with me to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at a couple things that may give us some idea as to how this filling occurs. In Acts chapter 1, notice in verse 14, it says, "And these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." With one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. In verse 24, it says, "And they prayed." They're still praying. So this group is very committed to prayer. Look at verse 16. "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So they were also very committed to the scriptures and fulfilling them, that is, obeying them. It seems to me that the disposition of these people that made them ready for the filling ministry of the Spirit was that they were in a disposition of prayer always, and that they were saturated with the Scripture, and that they were very concerned about fulfilling or obeying the Scripture. So that when you come to Acts chapter 2, they're still in that disposition, and all of a sudden a rushing wind comes in, and this group is filled with the Spirit. Very interesting. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." In verse 31, it says that they, not only that they were devoted to the word, they were devoted to prayer, they were devoted to fellowship, they were devoted to this time together. In verse 46 and 47, it says, "They were with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from taking their meals together with gladness of and sincerity of heart, praising God." There is this disposition. They were a people of prayer. They were a people of the Word. They were a people of community. And as a result of that, they were a people filled with praise and joy. They had confidence in God. Look at Acts chapter 4. And let me just say, they were eventually filled. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "Who by the Spirit through the mouth of our father David your spirit said, and he quotes Psalm 2. And here you have the apostles, after they had been interrogated, they were set free, they came back with the church, and they were back in the scriptures again. And then in verse 29, look what it says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant your bondservants, that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders and place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with boldness. Notice what happened. Again, the same thing. They're gathering around the Word of God. They're gathering in prayer together. They're committed to obedience to God's Word. Their heart is filled with joy. And what happens? They are filled with the Spirit of God, ready to go speak. You see, they understood something. They understood that confidence cannot be in themselves. And the only place that confidence is built in the heart of a person is when they dedicate themselves and the community of the saints dedicate themselves to pray, to read and meditate day and night on God's Word, to be filled up with such confidence in God Himself that joy and praise comes from their lips. They're full of His presence. That they go out in obedience. And when they go out to speak, God will fill them. The trouble is today is that we are a prayerless community. We're an ignorant community. We are not a dedicated community to the things of the Lord. And consequently, when we go out to share our faith, we do it often with dread. We don't do it at all because there is no power. There's no confidence in the Lord. You see, it's all up to us, isn't it? And you go out and you share your faith and you get a negative response and you say, I'm done with that. You know, I fell off the boat. And I'm not getting on that boat again. You see, what it is, I believe, that sets the person in a disposition to be filled is when a person is dedicated with the people of God to pray, to meditate, and to delight in the Scripture. To fellowship and to obey, and to have a countenance that's so satisfied with God, there's nothing but delight in your heart, joy and praise. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So it's my belief that, though it doesn't say this, that while Peter and John were in prison for that night, what do you think they did? Slept? Probably some. But I bet you through most of the evening they were praying and meditating on the Word of God and praising God. We'll see that in other passages in Acts. When they're in jail, what are they doing? They're singing. They're praising God. Because you see, that's what's important. They were confident in God. And resting on His promise. You know, it's interesting, in other uses of this word, fill, it can maybe also help us understand a little bit about this word. We're told in Acts chapter 5 that some were filled with jealousy. There's the word used in that context. Look at Acts 5, verse 12. Acts 5, verse 12. It says, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now imagine, These people are held in high esteem. What do you think the leaders are thinking? You know, here are these apostles. They're being touted as they're the men, you know, they're the guys. No, we're the Sanhedrin, we're the guys. And notice, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women are constantly added to their number. Now there's this huge success to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least the shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity were coming. I mean, crowds are gathering around this guy together, bringing people who are sick and afflicted, unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And the high priest rose up and said, "Ain't this wonderful? Look what God is doing." No. Along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. What does that mean? That means that their mind was so saturated with all of this stuff that they're watching, wishing belonged to them, the power, the prestige, the effect, all of that. They wanted it for themselves, that their mind was so tormented by that, that they were filled up. There was, for that moment, nothing but jealousy in their minds. You see, they meditated. Their thoughts were on the things that built their jealousy. Saturated with jealous thinking. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 24. Luke 4, 24. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to the leaders, and he said, I truly say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the skies were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove them out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he just passed through their midst. What happened here? This is interesting. Jesus is talking to them. He says, you know, there's a doctrine called election. All these lepers were in town. You know, Jesus, God only sent Elisha to one leper. He chose one. And there were all these, this other sick person, and this widow who needed help. And Elijah was sent only to one when there's all these others. And these guys are hearing about the doctrine of election. And they're really upset. Their minds can't comprehend. How can God do that? What's going on? And their minds are filled up with this doctrine they cannot reconcile in their brain. And they get really mad. They're filled with rage. You know, in Psalm 1:1-3, talks about the man who meditates on God's law day and night, he will be like a tree firmly planted, yielding fruit in its season. Meditate on you're just going to bear fruit. You'll be prosperous in all you do. But then in Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, why are the nations in the uproar and peoples devising a vain thing? Here the word devise is the same word for meditate in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, if you meditate upon the law of God, you're gonna be a fruitful vine. If as you are in Psalm 2, devising, meditating on vain things, you're going to be in an uproar. You're going to be filled with uproarious thinking. That's what happened with these guys. They started meditating on the wrong stuff, and as a result, they were filled with rage. Just one more. Just look over at Luke 5:21. The scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were filled with fear. What have we just seen? Our minds cannot comprehend what we have just seen. This power that has raised this man up, this man who says he's able to forgive sin, who's attributing to himself deity. Who is this man? And they're just terrified because of the way they're processing what they see. When we pray and when we meditate upon the Scripture so that we are so saturated in our minds with confidence in God, that we delight in God, that we desire to obey His commands, then we are in a position to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we are then brought to situations where we are compelled to proclaim the gospel. This filling ministry is sovereign, but it follows a life of dedication. And this filling will come from God so that at the moment we need to speak, listen, at the moment we need to speak, we will be prepared to say what God desires us to say. In my understanding, we're not to be seeking this filling, but we are to understand that God will fill us as He promised these apostles. He will fill us with His Spirit in those moments when we should and do proclaim the gospel, if we have spent our time putting our confidence in Him, not in ourselves. This passage is showing us that God will do this as we prepare. And when we're prepared and obedient, then we speak, and He will give us what we need. You see, Peter was prayerful, full of confidence in the promise of God, obedient to what he knew he was to do, and God filled him with the Holy Spirit so that he could speak out his defense with power. And look at verse in Acts. Go back to Acts. Look at verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter. Wow! They saw his confidence. No coward. Bold. Courageous. And he had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in his mind at the highest level. This was no threat. This was a privilege. Because in Luke 21, Jesus said to these disciples that don't worry about what you're going to say. You'll be brought before governors and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Look, I'm going to put you in these places where you're going to be able to speak. Oh, don't be afraid. When it comes to proclaiming the gospel, we must not be so self-conscious about what we will say, but be prayerful, saturated in our minds with God's word so that we are confident in Christ, so that we go out in obedience and joy, and He will fill us and use us in whatever opportunity He places us. But without the prerequisite, confidence in God, you and I will fall off the boat. Oh, God will rescue us. He'll pick us up. But folks, we have to be people prepared for evangelism by walking in confidence before God. He is our confidence. There's no self-confidence. Trust and believe Him. Let's pray. Father, as we just opened up this section, just one phrase, I would ask that you would help us to be people who are dedicated to prayer, to the meditation of upon your word, so that our minds are overcome with your truth, with your promises, with pleasure in you, so that, Lord, we go out in confidence. Confidence of you, and we obey with joy. Help us, Lord, with these things. We tend to be so caught up in our world, we get so sidetracked by things that may be important, but they may not be of eternal merit. Lord, we need to be an evangelistic people. But faithful evangelism comes when we are confident in you. So lead us to that place every moment of every day for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.